I'm going to try to buzz through this because we got communion today. So the visitors it talks about today are known as magi. And in the beginning of this one, it talks about wise men, probably from the land of Persia or Babylon. They were the magicians, the sorcerers, the soothsayers that we read about in the Old Testament, who were consulted by pagan kings for wisdom. They were skilled in mathematics and science, astronomy, religion. So these guys really had a good understanding of life in the physical realm. Somehow they were on the lookout for a supernatural sign, and one had appeared. A star, notice, in the east was pointing out the location of the Hebrew Messiah. And so then they follow that star, and they travel all the way to Jerusalem, which is just a few miles north of Bethlehem. Now, you may ask, how does a star do that? And scientists and astronomers have spent a whole lot of time trying to figure that out. And they have theories about comets and alignments of planets. And to me, it's really simple. It's just a supernatural miracle of God. End of debate. No more discussion needed. And whatever it was, the Magi reacted properly as they followed it to worship Jesus. So you got to wonder, why is this account here? Well, I think one of them is it shows us that how God brought these men who were steeped in paganism hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. You know, it's wonderful to realize that God meets us wherever we are and then builds a bridge from there in order to lead us to Christ. Think about how God reached you. Just think about that for a second, how God reached you. Because God meets us in the midst of our hobbies, in the midst of our career, in the midst of our addictions. Somehow, a supernatural star arises and leads us to Christ. Now, my prayer for us this morning is that we all know that we're loved by God, and He's working tirelessly to bring you to a deeper place with Him. So here we see these magi, and we usually think of three wise men, probably because we're going to see that they gave three gifts to Jesus. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that there are just three. Because if they came from the region of Babylon, it would have taken them many months to travel over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. And these guys had power. They had wealth. So they would have brought their luxuries of their homeland with them. Their families would have been with them. Their servants would have been with them. All kinds of food and supply. So it's a huge entourage. So try not to just think of three guys working their way across. And probably many magi were in the midst of that. No one knows for sure. By the time we finish this chapter, I'm going to wreck your nativity scenes. Because most of them are completely unbiblical. Don't throw them away. Just understand they don't fit the biblical picture. Okay? So here's verse 3. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Now this guy, he's a fabulous builder, but he was really, really insecure. He was only like 4 feet 4 inches tall, so he had little man syndrome, no doubt. And it caused him to have an extra assertive personality, and he felt everybody was after his throne. It was so bad he had his favorite wife and 3 of his sons murdered because he suspected them of plotting a coup. So he's a very ruthless man. So here comes the Magi. In their caravan as they come into Jerusalem. So maybe that helps us understand why Herod is troubled when he asks, where is the king of the Jews so we can worship him? Read with me, verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, here's Herod, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And Herod, verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship the king. So the religious leaders noticed they knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. Back in Micah chapter 5, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. 720 years before the first Christmas, God reveals the exact birthplace of his son. It's a startling testimony to the divine authorship of the Bible. So Herod gets these guys together, inquires of them, and then notice in 7 and 8, he acts like he wants to know so that he can worship, but he didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to assassinate him. And then verse 9, so when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star they had seen in the east went before them. Again, how did this happen? No one knows, other than it's just supernatural. The star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Many miraculous things are happening in this account. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So, if you notice, Jesus isn't a baby in a manger anymore. You see? At the beginning of 11, he's a young child living in a house. So he's probably somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. So your nativity scene with the wise men around the manger isn't biblical. If you want to be accurate, next year, when you pull this nativity scene out, put the baby in the manger, put Joseph and Mary around, put the camels and the donkeys and all the things around, and then take the wise men and give them to your relatives in Ohio and have them put it out over there, because that's how far the wise men were, even farther from the manger. The nativity stuff is fine. It's just bad theology. But one thing I want you to notice, in verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Right? They fell down and they worshiped Jesus. Mary's right there. But they didn't worship her. And she didn't have a problem with them worshiping Jesus. Now, Mary is a wonderful gal. But she's a descendant of Adam and Eve. There's only one worthy of our worship and adoration. And he is God in the flesh. His name is Jesus. So then we see in the end of 11, the gifts that were an expression of their worship of Jesus. Significant gifts. Gold was a gift for a king. It spoke to the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankincense is a spice, very fragrant. It's a gift for a priest, because Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest. Myrrh, on the other hand, it's a really strange gift because it's associated with death. It's one of the embalming spices. So myrrh was a gift for a person born to die. And Jesus came into this world to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinful man. So Jesus, all three of those things. He's our king, he's our priest, and he's our sacrifice. And so those three gifts are really, really important. Verse 12, they get divinely warned, hey, Herod has bad motives, go another way home. So they do that. Verse 13, then when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Notice, when heaven wants to communicate with this family, the Lord speaks through the head of the family. Sometimes we get the idea that Mary was superior to Joseph spiritually. Maybe, but we don't know that. But we do know that God chooses to honor his authority structure in the home, the husband being the head of the family, so God communicates this message through Joseph. And notices Joseph's obedience right away. 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And when there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So you gotta love his obedience. He didn't ask questions, he just did what God told him to do. And what's cool about it is God just funded his trip. The gold. Isn't it amazing how God works out all the details in our lives? Ladies, can you imagine in the middle of the night, you're sound asleep, and your husband wakes you up and says, God tells us we need to leave right now. Sandy would think I'm talking in my sleep again, and she would just roll over and go right back to sleep. I'm not going anywhere. That's what she would say. But Mary assented quickly, and it's over 80 miles from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt. Then it's another 200 miles to the city of Alexandria, a huge Jewish population there, over 1 million people. So it'd been easy for them to just meld into society. So most of us remember that they had to ride the donkey up to the birthplace, but then they also now have to take the child with them as they go all these 280 miles to Egypt. And then notice in 15, there's another Old Testament prophecy that's fulfilled over and over again. And then here's the part that's really sad in this chapter 16. Then Herod, evil Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What a horrifying evil act. And why didn't God just have Herod drop dead of a heart attack? Why this? I have no idea. I don't know. I don't understand. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, though, a few months after this despicable act, the Lord brought judgment upon him. It says this, is a quote from Josephus. Infection seized his whole body. There was a gentle fever and an intolerable itching all over the surface of his body, continual pains in his colon, tumors on his feet, inflammation of the abdomen, and putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms. Now, all the guys in here just cringe for a second, because worms in the privy member sounds like some serious suffering. In the end, Herod got what he deserved. He's a horrible man who did a very despicable thing because of the threat Jesus posed to his power. Last little bit, then, 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Last verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So when Herod died, his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons. Archelaus ruled the southern region of Israel called Judah. And he was another evil man who used the sword to solve his problems. And he got disposed very quick and got kicked out of there. By the time Jesus comes and begins his ministry, Rome is now has a leader in the area called Pilate. And so Archelaus gets moved out. Okay. Now, I like how the Amplified Bible translates the end of verse 21. When it talks about they left Egypt and headed back, it says in the Amplified Bible, they took a leisurely journey back to Israel. At this point, Jesus is probably 3 or 4 years old. You know how it's like to go on a car ride with children? I'm surprised my parents took us anywhere. I mean, there's 5 of us kids. And we had a station wagon with the back seat that looked the wrong way. Remember those? We had one of those. And I would sit in the back by myself, minding my own business, quiet as a church mouse, playing with my belly button. And the rest of the brothers and sisters, they were like causing great havoc the whole time. And we hadn't even left the driveway yet, you know? Yeah. Well, right now my phone will be blowing up for my sisters who watch. Can you imagine what it would be like, though, to take a leisurely trip with a 4-year-old king? Rather than him asking them questions like, why is the sky blue? And where are we going? And how long until we get there? The parents were probably asking him questions. Why is the sky blue? You know? I love the fact that we get to spend leisurely time with Jesus. And he invites us to that every day, every day. It's just as simple as sitting with him. Now, it's going to be nice today. Maybe get outside a little bit today, because tomorrow it's down to 20. So it's going to change very quickly. But go out and enjoy time with Christ today. So this is, as we end there in 22, it's the fourth time that God spoke to Joseph in a dream. I got to tell you, I'd like to be involved in a ministry like that. Honey, I need direction from God. I'm going to get my pillow and my blankie and go take a nap. You know, I mean, that's a pretty good ministry. But he ended up going up to Nazareth from there. So a couple things just for us to consider as we close. These wise men journeyed a long way to get to Bethlehem. They weren't just content to hear with their ears about the Messiah, or just simply to see the star in the sky, which was a sign that he was coming. They had to see him with their own eyes. And I hope that as we study prophecy, and as we look at the signs of Jesus' second coming, by the way, next week, Lord willing, we'll return back to our study of Revelation. We're Revelation 6, so read ahead. The judgments come this next week. But I hope as we study prophecy and look at the end time stuff, we're never content with head knowledge. But we always long to see Jesus, to be with Jesus. That's our goal for studying Revelation, not to just all this other stuff. Another thing, the wise men, they just didn't come to worship Jesus to get something from him. They came to worship Jesus simply for who he was. They just wanted to be near Jesus. They just wanted to look at Jesus. And so oftentimes I'm not that way. I'm looking for something from God. I wonder what cost these guys to come this far. It had to have cost them quite a bit financially. I mean, it's a huge caravan. And think of the cost in terms of time spent. It took them months to travel that far. What an inconvenience. What about their cost of their dignity? These men were well-renowned. And yet they fell down on their face before a child, right in front of their families, right in front of their wives, right in front of their servants, right in front of their friends. And I think it ought to challenge us at some level. What's it cost us to come to Jesus? What do we give of our resources? What do we give of our time? What about our dignity? Are we willing to fall on our face before Jesus, regardless of anybody who's around us? And God, I need to get on my face before God. I'm going to do it, and I don't care about anything else. Are we willing to stoop down and serve in ways that others might see as demeaning or undignified? Something to ponder, you know, and I'm not a big New Year guy, new beginning thing. I'm not that at all. But, I mean, New Year's is coming. And so it's something to ponder. It's like, Lord, I want to give myself all over to you again. Last thing to think about. You know, there's a number of characters in this chapter. There's more Mary and Joseph, the faithful and they're courageous. There's paranoid evil Herod. There's the caravan of pagan magi showing up out of nowhere, asking to find the king of the Jews. And then falling on their faces before him. But the characters that make me scratch my head are the religious leaders. They tell Herod where the Messiah was to be born. But when the pagans go to Bethlehem to see the Messiah, the religious leaders won't walk the 5 miles to discover if it's true or not. What kind of religious leaders are these guys? They're completely lost in their head with all their knowledge. Pagans are traveling hundreds of miles at great cost, eager to see the Messiah. And yet these religious leaders collectively yawn and go on their way. It's like they just become settled in their religion. They were content with life on the horizontal. And they were as happy as can be in that place, but they lost track of the vertical. They'd gotten used to their routines. You know, the Sabbath routines, the feast routines, the ceremony routines. They were totally numb then to the fact that God wanted relationship with them over ritual. And, you know, that needs to challenge us too, because we can settle into our routines just like them. It needs to serve as a warning. Pagan Gentiles traveled thousands of miles at a great cost of time and money, convenience, dignity, so in order for them to fall at the feet and worship the king. And these religious leaders, completely indifferent to the word of God, and the events that are playing right out in front of them, in front of their very eyes. And you know, events are playing right out in front of our very eyes too. Right in front of us. You know, it's possible to know a whole lot about the Bible. It's possible to go to church every week. It's possible to give a lot of your resources to the key things, works of God, and yet not be saved. And thus be in a very dangerous condition. And maybe you were raised in the church and you know all the stories about Samson and you know and Delilah and you know about David and Goliath. You know all those things. But have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever sat at the feet of Jesus in worship? Because we need to confess that we're sinners. And we need to put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. It's not about your head knowledge of God. I'm glad you know a lot about the Bible. Great, you can spell Leviticus. Congratulations. What's that get you? It's about having a relationship with the living God. Amen? Amen? So let's pray together. We're going to have communion. We moved the communion table because normally it sits here, so it's in the back. So if you want to celebrate communion with us, I invite you to go get up and partake. Here, let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, Lord, and oftentimes after Christmas, we kind of just move right on. And yet here come these wise men wanting to meet the Savior. I pray, Lord, that that be our heart. It's not about religiosity. And Lord, I'm thankful that you tell us that if we seek you with all our heart, we'll surely find you. And I pray we would be seekers, not of knowledge, but of relationship. And Lord, if any of us are wrestling this morning with who you are, and I'm thankful that you love them enough to walk right through that process with them. And I pray, Lord, that you just show up in their life in a very real way, and there be no denying that you are who you say you are, Jesus. And that would cause them to simply bow. And I pray we'd be about that. It'd be easy for us to bow before you, whether it's physically or just in our hearts. So we thank you that you invite us to the communion table, Lord, where we celebrate the cross and all that was accomplished there. And I pray you prepare our hearts. As we come today to celebrate Jesus. And we thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that just in this minute or so, as we prepare to take communion together, that we allow you to search our hearts. And if there's anything that's not of you inside of our hearts, Lord, that we would simply confess it as sin, allow you to cleanse it, so that we can re-enter into a great relationship with you. So bless, Lord, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.